Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians as we continue our summer series on this great chapter where Paul so thoroughly covers the Bible's doctrine of salvation. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1038. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm just going to read the beginning of verse 4. But God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for how you are the remedy of all our ills, but so much more than that, Lord. You are the beginning and the end. Certainly, Lord, when we consider our salvation, it is to you that we look, and we find hope there in your grace, where else we would have nothing but despair. So I pray that you would help us as we consider these two words coming as they do in such an important place in the gospel presentation of Ephesians 2. Give us understanding. Open our hearts to your word, but to its message of sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a tract exposing the depravity of a great many Bible heroes. One after another, the leaflets showed the villainy of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. For instance, under the face of Moses, an inscription read that here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. And it listed where the Bible admits this, and then where the Bible calls this same man the friend of God. Now, what kind of God, it then asked, would befriend so dishonorable a man? Under Jacob's picture was the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat, and also where God makes him the prince of his people. Now, what does this say about the character of a God who would call himself the God of Jacob? Next came a reminder that Moses was a murderer, and yet God picked him to bring his law into the world. And David was worst of all. He seduced Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it all up. And yet this is the man after God's own heart, the leaflet complained. What kind of God could find so much to praise in a man like this? And why would anyone serve such a God? That was the argument. Well, how do we, as worshipers of the God of the Bible, respond to that kind of argument? Well, the first thing I would say is that everything in that atheist tract is true. In fact, it is a glorious truth. It is true that the heroes of the Bible, all of them excepting the Lord Jesus Christ, are scoundrels and criminals, breakers of God's law, and sinners to the core. Now, this, by the way, shows the Bible's honesty. I defy you to find any other religious tome that displays the human weakness and sins of its heroes the way the Bible does. And the reason for that is because the Bible is not trusting in man, but in God. Now, furthermore, it is true that God saves people just like them, like Abraham and Jacob, Moses and David. And he makes them his own friends and children and servants. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly. And so we agree on this with the atheists. But the difference is that we see this as God's glory and not his shame. Now, since we are ourselves sinners like the people in the Bible, the fact that God saves sinners commends him for our affection rather than subjecting him to our disdain. Well, this glorious truth that God saves us in and despite our sin and shame is the very truth that the apostle teaches in the two words that begin Ephesians 2, verse 4. You recall that in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, Paul has labored to show the truth of what the world and the atheists say about us. That, in fact, we are no better than anybody else. We are, in fact, worse than they would dare to imagine. We were, Paul said, spiritually dead, captives to the world, the flesh, and the devil, justly under the condemnation and wrath of God. Now, Paul admits this. Indeed, he insists upon this. And then he writes two words that change everything. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, of God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and astonishing work of God. And these two words declare that where man's resources and strength are gone, while sin has in fact brought us into a hopeless situation, there is yet hope, because God has intervened to save us. Before God's grace, we were lifeless and enslaved and bound for condemnation. That's Paul's statement in the opening three verses. But because of what God has done in Christ, believers are, he goes on to say, made alive together with Christ and raised with him to reign forever. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to consider these two words, but God, in terms of what they have to say about three things. First, the Christian message. Second, the Christian God, the Christian's God. And thirdly, the Christian life. The Christian message, the Christian's God, and the Christian life. Now, sometimes in order to really understand a message correctly, you have to be clear about what it does not say. And I think that's a very helpful exercise when it comes to Paul's presentation of the gospel in this chapter. And we need especially to note that Paul is not issuing us a call to action. He's been describing how terrible sin is, what an evil it is, what are the effects of it, but he is not calling us to action in response. That makes me seem surprising. Again, given all that he said about the terrible reality of sin, and if you might expect Paul to next say, now let's all take a firm stand against sin. Let's organize. Let's form a society for defeating sin. Let's straighten out our own lives so that we will no longer be dead in sin. And that's not what he says at all. And the reason he doesn't say that is because of what the word dead means. And Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. And that means that for our part, the struggle is over. We are like Jesus' friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. He was dead and buried. And the one thing Jesus did not do was wait for Lazarus to do something. Likewise, the Christian message to the world is not one of morality or spiritual exercises or disciplines or any other kind of human activity. Christianity does not offer you self-help techniques that promise to fix your life. It does not offer you stairs that you can ascend to God. Instead, Christianity tells you the hard truth that in sin, you were already dead. You are already under God's wrath, and there is no hope in anything that you can do. You see, realizing this helps us understand just what the Christian gospel is. And Paul writes here that God has intervened at the point of our hopelessness in order to save us. This is the proclamation he's been moving to since he began the chapter. He began, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he had to explain that. We were in slavery to the world, the flesh and the devil. We were objects of God's wrath. But now in verses 4 and 5, he arrives at the solution, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. And so as Jonah declared in his prayer from the depths, salvation is of the Lord. Now, the atheists complain about the sins of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and others. But I think perhaps the most instructive example of sin and salvation comes from even earlier in the Bible. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were placed in the garden with every blessing they could possibly hope for. And God insisted that they acknowledge him as Lord. He forbade them only that they would not eat from one tree only in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll see that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now, not eating from that tree symbolized their willingness to rely on God and to do his will in all things, not to be their own gods, deciding for themselves what's right and wrong. And yet they were tempted by the devil, and our first parents disobeyed that one prohibition, and they fell into sin. Lloyd-Jones asked this, what defense is there for Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, placed in paradise, in absolute perfection, with the friendship and companionship of God, with all the blessings that anyone could ever desire, and yet what did they do? They deliberately rebelled against God. They disobeyed Him. They put their wills before His. Is there any excuse for them? Can any plea be put forward? Well, the answer is that Adam and Eve had no excuse. They couldn't plead ignorance because God had clearly revealed His will. They couldn't say they weren't warned because they were warned. Nothing can be said for them. They have no defense. They deserve not only to be driven out of paradise, but to be destroyed totally and eternally. Now, the same is true of us. We likewise have no excuse for sin. We can't plead ignorance of God's law, which He has taught in the Bible. The Bible also makes clear that God has written it upon our very consciences. We have deliberately flouted our knowledge of right and wrong. God has created us. He's given us everything good. He's told us clearly what is our obligation before Him. He's warned us of the penalty of sin, which is death. And so Lloyd-Jones concludes, we must realize that as members of the human race, we deserve nothing but total destruction. We may blame God, as many do. Isn't it interesting how many people blame God for the state of the world, and yet the fact is that we are the ones at fault. Well, let's return to Adam and Eve. They had sinned. They were under God's judgment. They were guilty, and they were clearly at fault. And so what now could they do? Well, they did do something. First, they tried to evade God's wrath. They put on fig leaves to cover their nakedness up, and then they ran away. You know, those are still the main strategies. We want to cover our sinful condition with the false righteousness of supposedly good works, even though they are so obviously corrupted by sin. Or, as many do today, we labor with all that's in us merely to forget and deny and keep ourselves from facing the reality of God's existence. Now, that didn't work for Adam and Eve. They failed to escape. Why? Because God is God. He saw them. He found them out. What Psalm 139 says is true. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. There is no way to run from God. And then they tried to blame God. But, of course, God knows all things. God's not going to be fooled by our petty objections. God's the judge. He's not threatened by our accusations. And so you see the predicament of Adam and Eve. And when God came to them, there was nothing they could do now to make their relationship with God right. They could not erase their responsibility. They could not deny the fact that their natures were now corrupted by sin. They couldn't keep sin from tainting any good works they might offer to try and buy God off and assuage His wrath. And so what happened to our first parents? Were they eternally destroyed, as they certainly might well have been? Well, the answer is found in Paul's statement, but God. Genesis 3:21 tells us what God did to save them. Because for all of their sin and their guilt and their shame, God loved them still. We read in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and He clothed them. Now, God was under no obligation to save Adam and Eve, and yet He did. And He did it by sacrificing an innocent animal in their place, transferring their guilt to the substitute, and then covering them with its innocent skin. And that, of course, was a picture of what God was going to do through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save His people from their sin. Now, you see, what was true of Adam and Eve is true of us all. We are all hopeless in our guilt and our sin without any way of making right all that we have made wrong. Isaiah said of us rightly, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And so what's going to happen? Well, the answer is, but God. Isaiah continues, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so these, in this respect, are the two greatest words in the whole Bible. On these two words, but God, we may rest the whole of our hope for salvation. Mankind was lost in sin. You and I were lost and condemned without hope. But God sent His own Son to be the Lamb that was slain for us. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, here Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. God sent His own Son to bear our sins on the cross, dying the death that our sins deserve, and in his resurrection power, he gives us eternal life. And so here we have the Christian message. This is the Christian message. Let me say again, not self-help, not life skills training, which dominates the evangelical pulpit today. No, the message that Augustus Toplady put in his great hymn, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Let me ask you, is this the message you have believed for your salvation? Have you been willing to confess that this is true of you, that you are dead apart from Christ in your sin, apart from God's saving grace, and that because of his mercy and love alone, you are saved by the work of Christ, by his blood? Can you sing the remaining words of that hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the glorious Christian message. That is our gospel. And yet this statement by Paul tells us not only about the Christian message, but also about the Christian's God. If we're to believe the message of a salvation that is wholly of him, then that also tells us very much about what we are to believe about God himself. Let me point out a few things these two words, but God, show us about God. The first thing they show is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And what good news that is. Because it is a sovereign God. That is a God who is ruling over all things, who is active in control of the whole world he made. That is the kind of God who can intervene and effectually save us. The words, but God, go right along with Paul's teaching on God's sovereignty in chapter 1. There he wrote that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You see, God's sovereignty is a wonderful comfort to his people because it tells us that the one on whom we utterly rely, our only hope, is able to accomplish all of his will. And the second thing this gospel shows us is God is holy and just. Verse 3 shows that sinners are children of wrath. Now, people don't like to hear that. But because of God's holiness, we must hear that. God told Adam that if he sinned, he would surely die. And that is exactly what happened. We experience physical death today because of God's just punishment on our race. And we are all born spiritually dead as the consequence of Adam's first sin. In fact, even God's solution to the problem, his gift of Christ and the cross, shows his holiness and justice. Let me quote the great Puritan John Owen. He says, to see Christ, beloved of the Father, fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die. To see him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight. To see the heavens darkened over him and to see that all of this is because of our sins is to see the holy justice of God against sin. To see clearly his wrath against all transgression. Supremely in Christ, do we learn this great truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful punishment. And so we are reminded that God is holy and just. But Paul's teaching here also shows us that God is filled with mercy and love. In verse 4 again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us. You see, this is the why of the Christian message. God himself in his wrath against sin, but also his holy mercy, his love for us. That is the why of the gospel. That is why hopeless sinners who've offended against him may hope for salvation. John 1:4-8 says, God is love. We find in Exodus 34 yet another answer to how there can be salvation. Moses had asked the Lord to show him his glory, and God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed him by. And here's what God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, this is how the gospel glorifies God instead of shaming him, that he justifies the ungodly. It shows what God is really like and how attractive it presents God to those who know him. God's love is great. He is rich in mercy. When I was preaching a few weeks ago on the prophet Micah, I used an illustration I want to use again tonight. I think it's very helpful. A Scottish minister, Alexander White, told about an evening when an older minister came to see him. They were discussing pastoral matters. And when their business was completed, the old man seemed to want to linger after the conversation had ended. And so they discussed a few more situations, and then the older minister, seemingly in jest, said, "Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" Well, White realized the man was deadly in earnest. There was a real seriousness and a deep agony behind the seeming jest. He later wrote, "It took my breath away. This was an old saint, but he did not have the peace of forgiveness." And Alexander White wasn't sure exactly what to do, so he walked over beside the man and he opened up a Bible to Micah 7:18 and he read, "He delights in showing mercy." See, that's the God revealed in the gospel that Paul's presenting, a God who delights in showing mercy. You remember the atheist tract complaining about how could a God worth serving fellowship with scoundrels like the people found in the Bible? Well, here's the answer. Yes, Abraham was a coward and an idolater, but God delights in showing mercy. So Abraham was called to walk before God in faith. He became our forerunner in the faith. Yes, Jacob was a liar and a cheat, but God delights in mercy. So Jacob was made by God a man of integrity, the father of God's people. Yes, Moses was a violent man, but God delights in mercy. So he called Moses to be his ambassador and lawgiver. Moses became, the scripture tells us, the meekest of all the men upon the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3. Yes, David was an adulterer and a murderer, but God, who is rich in mercy, enabled David to repent, just as he will enable you to repent, to be forgiven, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, made anew. This is not merely about Bible people. See, this is true for us. Here's how David prayed: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." And God had mercy on David, and he restored him to himself. And so that was Dr. White's answer to the suffering old minister. He delights to show mercy. This is the God revealed by the gospel. Well, the next morning, he received a letter in reply. It read this way: "Dear friend, I'll never doubt him again. Guilt had hold of me. I was near the gates of hell, but that word of God comforted me, and I will not doubt him again. I will never despair again. When the devil casts my sin in my teeth, I will say, 'Yes, it is all true, and you have not even told the half of it.' But I believe in and serve, and I have to do with the God who delights in showing mercy." You see, this is the God revealed in Paul's teaching of the gospel. And when we enter into the spirit of the Bible, this is what we exult in. The psalmist saying, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." Psalm 113. Or as Micah exulted, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing mercy." This is the God revealed by the gospel of the Bible. Well, these two words, "but God," describe how we are saved at first, certainly, but not merely that. The Christian message applies not only to us as we first are converted out of sin into salvation, but also how we are to live our entire lives as believers. These remain the watchwords for us who are saved. You see, it's by God's action and intervention and prompting all through our lives, yes, to which we respond in faith, a faith that he himself works in us. That's how God leads us in the new life and ultimately brings us home to heaven. And so these two words, "but God," also describe the Christian life. I think the life of Abraham shows this as clearly as any other. You remember, Abraham was living as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, but God called him to journey to a distant land of promise. And Abraham believed God, and he set out on his trip. But before he got to Canaan, he settled down only partway there in Haran. But God came back and prodded him forward. And so Abraham went to Canaan, and then when he got there, a famine struck, so he headed down to Egypt. That is where he embarrassed himself by having his wife taken in by Pharaoh to save his own skin. Now, things were going very badly in his spiritual life. But Genesis 12:17 says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. You see, God was working in Abraham's life, and Pharaoh ended up giving Abraham great riches in order to take his wife away. And so Abraham returned to Canaan. There he grew disconsolate because God had promised to give that land to his descendants, but Abraham didn't even have a single son. But God came to him and showed him the stars in the sky, and encouraging his faith with a promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the light of heaven. Well, Abraham, after a while, got tired of waiting. Isn't that the way we are? So he took Sarah's maidservant and had a son with her. Now, that ended up tearing his household in two, and Hagar and her son were unjustly sent into the desert. But God found Hagar, and he preserved her from Abraham's folly. And then Abraham and Sarah despaired of ever bearing God's promised son. Abraham was nearing 100, Sarah being 90. But we read that this morning, but God sent his angel to renew the promise and to open Sarah's womb, so she gave birth to a child, Isaac. Well, after that great blessing, Abraham, as we are prone to do, he was in danger of becoming complacent. But God came to him with a new challenge. God directed him to take his son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, by now, Abraham had learned a bit to trust the Lord, so he obeyed. And so he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, the very spot where later Solomon would build the temple. And Abraham, obeying God, raised his knife to kill his beloved son and heir. But God sent an angel who called out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy." God provided a ram instead to be sacrificed in his place, Genesis 22. And finally, Abraham grew old and died. His body was placed in the grave, and his life on earth came to an end. But God received his spirit, and we know that Abraham entered into the paradise of God, and there he now lives forever in glory. Now, you see what just the life of Abraham shows? That the whole Christian life, instead of a burden, instead of this fearful, dreary toil that God has given us, no. It's a glorious adventure. With God as our Savior and Lord, as our teacher and guide, the one who saves us so that we are safe. He calls us to walk with him in faith. And as you do, you really, how often it's true, you have no idea where God is really calling you. And you can't imagine how the changes the Bible calls for would ever take place in your life. Well, the answer is here. But God. You see, the problems confronting you, particularly with your spiritual growth and progress and safety and assurance, are not really your problems, but God's. And he is more than able to accomplish all of his desire in your life. Let me give some examples. You realize, for instance, that you really never could become a man of spiritual stature. There's really no way for you to have solid faith, to have biblical self-control, to conduct yourself with godly dignity. What's the answer? But God can make you such a man. Or to turn it around, you know, you're quite sure that you could never become a woman of inward spiritual beauty, a bearer of biblical virtue, a source of redeeming love for others. That's just not who you are. You don't have it in you. What's the answer? But God can make you such a woman. He will, as you trust him and as you walk in his ways. You see, this is the whole Christian life. A journey of discovering into the wonders and workings of God. God intervenes, he directs, he coaxes, he chastises, he inspires, and he empowers us. Yes, God challenges us, but then he renews our weary souls. God provides the encouragement we need when we need it. He convicts us of our sin. He tests and strengthens our faith. And in the end, he makes us vessels of his glory. So that we can say with Paul, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. You see, the point is that God is utterly sufficient to meet our every need. Are we ignorant of God and His truth? Well, the fact is that apart from God, we are. Now, Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Are we tempted? Well, certainly we are. Again, Paul says, "Temptation is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you will bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. Are we weak and ignoble and foolish? Yes, we are. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. Are we, or will we most certainly be, victimized by the sins of other people? Yes, we can be absolutely sure of that happening from time to time. The Bible says, however, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." Genesis 50, verse 20. And James Boyce therefore concludes, "May I put it quite simply? If you then understand these two words, 'but God,' they will save your soul. And if you will recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely." These two words, "but God," help us to realize that we may safely follow God's word all the days of our lives. And let us therefore respond in faith to whatever God is doing, whatever challenges, whatever struggles we're having, and let's give all the glory to God, in whose sovereign grace we rest all our hope. And then let us live with the truth that the psalmist wrote, "Yes, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73:26. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for the Christian message, the message that we so greatly need. Would You help us to understand both our need of it and the certainty of Your salvation for those who believe? And Father, we thank You for You, the God that we serve and who speaks to us in Your word. Would You help us to glorify You in our hearts? Would we live with our faces upward to see the sovereign, holy, and merciful God, our Savior? And Father, as we live this Christian life, let us not forget, but God. Lord, it's true. We must certainly fail and be ground into the dust with misery and futility. But Your grace will not fail us. We know that. Would You give us grace to believe Your word and to live in the joy of this gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.